Amen. Sounds like we need to learn the other half, if the half has not been told.
Well, the other half cannot be fancied.
Can't be fancied. Okay. All right. Well, let's take our Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 15 is where we'll start. And I'm going to get right into this. I don't see anyone that's like brand new to our Wednesday night study. So that's going to save me a few minutes right there, not having to catch us up on why we're in Isaiah and some of these other books of the Bible. You know what we're doing by now. And so hopefully you have some notes. If you need notes, I've got them here. I think Miss Harper got everybody one, looks like. Okay. We're going to be in Isaiah 15, and Lord willing, we're going to look at all three chapters, Isaiah 15, 16, and 17, this evening, and compare them back to the chapters we already went, or the books of the Bible we already went through, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And if you remember, we did those simultaneously, really because the storylines are all right there together. It's just the end of that history that we have in the Bible. Ezra, the remnant returning, Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and then Esther, that story of Israel that takes place during the time of Ezra. So we'll start with a quick review, and then we are going to get right into it. Now, I did a couple things tonight just to speed us up a little bit. On the chart that you have, most everything is already there. There's just a few blanks that we'll fill in when we get to Isaiah 15, 16, and 17, but all this part right here, you can actually just look at yours, and I did that just so I could have somewhat of a chance of getting through three chapters, because Jamie challenged me that I wouldn't be able to do it, and so it's just a pride thing at this point that I have to do it. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to look at prideful Moab. I don't want to be a part of that, but that's Isaiah 16. You'll see that in a second. Okay, so just remember a few things. We're coming out of the Babylonian captivity, the latter part of Israel's history. And if you remember the chart I gave you a couple weeks ago when we looked at Ezra, after the story of Nehemiah is over, we have 400 years of no scripture being written, really unrecorded history, you might say. And the next person that comes along on the scene is really John the Baptist. And he's preaching, repent, the kingdom is here. And then the next thing you know, Jesus is on the scene preaching that, and the New Testament is rolling. And so these are the final historical books in our Bible. And so we've come out of that Babylonian captivity. So if you'll just note in your notes there in the block under Babylonian captivity, there's a 70-year captivity, and it's just so important. When you study especially the Old Testament, you just can't study it without understanding that that captivity happened. In fact, when we get to the prophets here in a few weeks, what you're going to find out about these prophets is we're going to categorize the prophets based upon when they prophesied in relation to that captivity. There's either pre-exilic prophets, like Isaiah. He's a pre-exile prophet. He prophesied before the captivity. And most of those guys are saying, hey, wake up, or you're going to be taken captive. I mean, that's kind of their message. Then you only have two prophets who prophesied during the captivity. That's Daniel and Ezekiel. So I wrote in on the notes there, the history that we have, at least biblically, is in Daniel and Ezekiel. And we'll get to those as we progress here. And then after the captivity, we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which we've already gone over. But remember, those are history books that are written after the captivity, but they deal with events pre-captivity. So they deal with David and Solomon and then Rehoboam and all the line of Judah's kings after that. And so, and that's because those chronicles, those histories are written really with the Ezras and the Zerubbabels, those guys in mind. This group that's going to be returning to Israel, they need that law. And so that's the Chronicles. Then we looked at the book of Ezra. And so this part's just for our review, because how we're going to get through these three chapters tonight is to really just look at big picture. We're not going to get too deep into any verse or a couple verses in Isaiah. We're going to look big picture. So remember, the big picture of Ezra was the return of the remnant, right? They've come out of the captivity. Cyrus tells them they can go back and rebuild their temple. And so they go back in the book of Ezra and they build the temple. So we have the return of the remnant. Everybody remember that? And then they build the temple, but then they also, if you remember, there's this idea of separation and sanctification. While they were living in Babylon, they got too much of the world on them. You might say it like that. And so Ezra, the latter half of the book, he's just cleaning up the people and he's getting them all ready. And then the book of Nehemiah, again, it happens a little bit later, but it's another return. Another group comes, and now they add to what Ezra and Zerubbabel did. They build the walls of Jerusalem. So by the time Nehemiah is done, there's the city of Jerusalem with walls and a temple. And so in Nehemiah, we see the establishment of the city of Jerusalem, if that makes sense. And then we saw that Esther dealt with the remnant of Jews that stayed behind in Babylon, right? They stayed behind in Persia. And so in the book of Esther, right, Esther, Mordecai, they never did return to Jerusalem. They're in Persia. And of course, they're dealing with Xerxes and Haman, like the rulers that were there. And so the book of Esther is God providentially helping Israel through even those that didn't return through that time. So then we're going to fill out then these blanks that they're at the bottom of mine here. They're right in the middle of your page. So let's just get the big picture stuff here. So Ezra is the return of the remnant, okay? The return of the remnant. So what do we learn about man? What's man doing? Well, we're dealing with Israel. And need some notes? I'll give you the stack. And if someone else walks in, just give them one. You can just take them all. Give them to Brother Cooper. He knows what to do there. Thank you, Junior. So the return of the remnant. What God is doing, we use this word, sanctification. He's going to sanctify or re-sanctify, re-separate the people of Israel. Okay, so book of Ezra, also you're going to see this, a correlation. It's actually a contrast in Isaiah 15, but there's a remnant that returns and is saved, and they are sanctified. They're set apart. Okay, then in the book of Nehemiah, we just use the word rebuilding. Rebuilding. One of my, I don't have it memorized, so I don't guess it's my favorite verse, but one of the verses I really love in Nehemiah is where they build, they've got a trowel in one hand and a weapon in the other. I mean, that's when I think Nehemiah, that's what I think about, is them building and fighting or protecting at the same time. Of course, for the divine display, what God's doing, he supernaturally protects them. So we have rebuilding, we have protection. Then for the book of Esther, the word I'm going to use here is preservation. Preservation. God preserves. And if you think about the story of Esther, I mean, Haman declared and made a decree, and the king put his signet on it that everyone would be, all the Jews would be killed. Yet God works to preserve them through his providence. So the divine display is God's providential care, or just the word providence. And what's cool about Esther is it's just one of those things, but God is not actually mentioned. There's no conversations with God or really any reference to God in the book of Esther, but his hand is in almost in every verse. You just see God's work. And so many times that's how it is in our lives too, isn't it? That we just know and we see the hand of God working in our lives. And so that is kind of the review. That's where we are. So now we're going to go to Isaiah 15. So look in your Bibles with me at the book of Isaiah for a moment. And just so you, because we're trying to learn a little bit about Isaiah as we go along. And I just wanted to point out here that for the first several chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah is actually prophesying to Judah. He's prophesying to the Jews. So he's telling God's people what they need to do and what they don't need to do. And a lot of it has to do with who they make alliances with and so on and so forth. You might remember some of that. But in chapter 13, if you'll notice, he starts to then really switch gears and prophesy against other nations and kingdoms. So chapter 13 starts out the burden of Babylon. And chapter 13:14 is that burden of Babylon. And so Isaiah, just get this, he in his day, he's prophesying against this nation of Babylon. And much of that prophecy that he's saying is brought to pass in his day. But then we saw that a lot of the prophecy actually it actually goes past his day into even our future, because a lot of what he said about Babylon will come to pass one day in the future, in the tribulation period and so on and so forth. So these different burdens or prophecies against these different nations, some of them are historically fulfilled. So we would say Isaiah was prophesying it because when he said it, it was still in his future. But yet, so we're going to look at Moab tonight, the Moabite. Moab was destroyed 3 years after Isaiah prophesied chapter 15 and 16 historically. But there is some prophecy in here that's yet to be fulfilled. So as we're looking at these burdens, he's now focusing on other nations, and some of it is historical, some of it is still prophecy in our day. So the way that the next couple chapters lay out is chapter 15 and 16 is the burden of Moab. Notice chapter 15, verse 1, the burden of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. And so there's a destruction of Moab that's being called for by Isaiah. That continues in chapter number 16. If you'll notice, there's no new burden here. There's just send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land. Again, we're going to be in Nehemiah there. You kind of almost feel like if you're thinking about that story of Nehemiah where he goes and he's checking out the city. You can kind of see that there, but it's just a continuation, the same burden of Moab. Then notice chapter 17, the burden of Damascus, Damascus being Syria, and we'll see also northern Israel's kind of mixed up in that as well. So let's start in 15. We're looking at the burden of Moab as a counterpart to the book of Ezra. So this is a prophecy with historical fulfillment. So I think some of this is in your notes. Some of it you may have a blank for. This is a prophecy with historical fulfillment of the destruction of Moab, who were enemies of Israel. The Moabite was an enemy of Israel. They were really enemies of Israel from the day they were born. And we'll see that. I'll show you that here in just a second. But chapter 15, for the most part, is fulfilled historically. So as I read and study this, of course, I'm not infallible. So there may be some prophecy here that is still in our future that I'm just not seeing or something like that. It very well could be. But when I read chapter 15, for the most part, it's very specific prophecies against very specific places and moments. Detail that you know a little bit about what Isaiah is talking about. The Moabite was an enemy of the Lord from day one. Genesis 19, and look at verse number 36. This is the story of Lot. It's kind of the tragic ending. Lot essentially lost his whole family because he didn't want to leave Sodom, right? And he lost his wife, right? She turned around, pillar of salt. The kids that stayed behind in town are destroyed. But then we find out even the two daughters that he escaped with, we'll just say this, morally, he lost them too. Because what happens in Genesis chapter 19 here, verse 36, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. So the Moabite origin is right here in Genesis 19. This incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. And these people, the other sister had Ammon, who's the father of the Ammonites. Both of those groups of people became enemies of Israel from day one. Now, Deuteronomy 23 tells us why specifically they're being called enemies. Apparently, they had a choice in the matter and chose wrongly here. So look at Deuteronomy chapter number 23, and then I'm going to let you go to Numbers 22 if you want later on your own and look at that. But Deuteronomy 23 explains it in verse number 3. It says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation, shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever." Why? Because they met you. It doesn't say why, does it? That's just me. Yeah. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Peor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. So you remember the story of Balaam and Balak, and Balak is hired out Balaam, and he wants him to curse Israel. And so three different times, Balaam gets over there in front of Israel, and Balak's like, "All right, now let's hear a good curse," and he blesses them. And he goes, "Man, that's not what I asked you to do. I asked you to curse them." And you know the story. He did it three times. He argues with his donkey. Remember the donkey's the smartest one in the whole story, listening to the Lord. But anyway, who hired him was Balak the Moabite. And so Moab wouldn't let them pass through, but rather tried to curse Israel. So they became then enemies of Israel. So now back, that's kind of the story of the Moabite, why they're enemies, why we have a chapter and a couple of chapters here in the book of Isaiah where they're prophesied to be destroyed. It's because of their treatment toward Israel. So get this. We'll look at the contrast. So remember, sometimes there's a parallel. There's something that's complementary between the chapters of Isaiah and the book of the Bible. This time there's a contrast between God's people and his enemies. So we remember Ezra is the return of the what? The remnant. So here it is. In Isaiah 15, we have the destruction of the remnant of Moab. Okay, so while we see in Ezra that God preserves a remnant and they return to Israel, in Isaiah 15, we have the destruction of the remnant of Moab. So this is actually the whole chapter. We read verse number 1, but go down to verse number 9, because verse number 9 is kind of gives the sum of it. It says, "For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land." So if you get the picture, it's like anyone who escapes the destruction, the lion is going to get them. So there's not going to be a remnant left. Okay, so Ezra, we have the return of the remnant. Okay, Isaiah 15, we have the destruction of the remnant. The only difference is one's the people of God, one is the enemies of God. What's just kind of a free point here? Does anyone know of a Moabite who God saved? Ruth, good. It's interesting. Ruth is the Gentile bride of Boaz. Boaz is a picture of who? Jesus, right? The kinsman redeemer. So Ruth is the Gentile bride of Boaz, who's a picture of Christ. She's taken out before the Moabite destruction. Again, it's just a cool picture of the church, you know, being removed before the time of destruction. Okay, so we have there's your parallel, the destruction of the remnant. And then lastly here, and we're going to see this when we look at Nehemiah, so we won't go to this scripture right now, but, I mean, you could look in Ezra chapter number 10, and if you remember at the end of Ezra, he's telling the people, you need to separate yourselves from the people of the land. They had all these false marriages and all that. One of those groups of people they were supposed to separate from was the Moabite. They had had trouble with the Moabite. Okay, so that is Isaiah 15. We're going to move on then to Isaiah 16. And in Isaiah 16, we have a continued prophecy against Moab. So if you notice in your Bible there, it just continues on, send you the lamb to the ruler of the land of Selah in the wilderness under the mount of the daughter of Zion. Now, what we're going to see here is there's both historical fulfillment. So Moab is going to be destroyed. In fact, if you go to verse number 14, Isaiah 16:14, but now the Lord hath spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned with all the great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. So the Assyrian destruction comes 3 years later. And so there's a historical fulfillment. But when you're reading through Isaiah, and I just try to throw some of these in so that when you're reading, you can kind of, me and Brother Mark are actually talking about this. Like, how do you tell when it's like a historical fulfillment or when you're getting into prophecy? Well, it's kind of like the best example I can give you is when you're reading about a baby that's going to be born, and we know that baby's name is Maharer Shalal Hashbaz, right? That's Isaiah's son. And you're going, okay, let me read about him. But all of a sudden, you start saying, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And you're going, okay, that's no longer talking about Isaac's boy, right? So when you're reading along and you know, you're asking the Holy Spirit to give you help, and you start reading something that all of a sudden it just I think another example that I thought of the other day was when you read about the king of Tyre, and you're going, okay, the king of Tyre, you know, wicked guy, you know, he's a bad king, but then all of a sudden it's like, thou wast perfect in the day I created thee until thine heart was lifted up. And you're going, wait, he's talking about Lucifer. And then a few couple verses later, you have his name mentioned. So when you're reading along, and we're going to see it here in just a second, that's why I'm priming this. When you're reading along and you go, okay, now all of a sudden I feel like I'm out of history and I'm talking about someone else. Notice in verse number, so this whole thing is against Moab, and especially verse number 6 down through 14 is really that historical destruction of Moab. But let me give you the point. I'm just going ahead here, but verse 1 through 5 is in a prophetic context, while verse 6 through 14 is in a historical context. And did you know this? God can do both. There's a lot of times when there's a prophecy given, and it was sort of fulfilled in the Old Testament history, but then we look at Revelation or some other passage and go, okay, that's picturing something that's going to happen in our future. So let me just show you the maybe some of the historical, or sorry, the historical is kind of the easy part. We'll look at that in a second. The prophetic, as you're reading, go down to verse number 4. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. So here we have a Gentile nation who God's saying, you be a protector of my people while the spoiler is trying to destroy them. I'm just telling you right now, that's a Revelation 12 prophecy. That's Israel in the tribulation. They're running from the Antichrist, the spoiler, the extortioner. And so they're going to come under the wing, probably not of the people groups, but of the areas, of certain areas where the Antichrist can't enter in. Now, notice in verse 5, if you're still not sure if it's prophetic, verse 5, and in mercy shall the throne be established. He shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging, seeking judgment, and hasting righteousness. Now, when you read verse 5, don't you see Christ? Like, it's like all of a sudden we're projected into the future, and here is the king sitting on the throne, the tabernacle of David, judging, seeking judgment, hasting righteousness. Some say, okay, this might be Hezekiah. Okay, it could be, but I'm just telling you that this has all those earmarks of a Kir Hareseth shall you mourn, surely they're stricken. He goes on, and it's the destruction of Moab. So how do we see a connection between Nehemiah and Isaiah 16? First of all, there's an establishment of the kingdom in Isaiah. There's an establishment of the kingdom. In the midst of the enemies, I might add, there's an establishment of the kingdom. A prophecy against his enemies In Nehemiah, there's the building, completion, and establishment of Jerusalem amongst his enemies. So I have in your notes there to compare Isaiah 6 or 16, 4 through 6. So if you'll look at those verses, those are the ones we read there about, first of all, the outcast, the spoiler, the extortioner, again, then the kingdom being established, and then the pride of Moab, those things. Does that remind you of anything in Nehemiah? Like they're trying to build, they're trying to establish, and you have spoilers, right? A lot of times they're trying through political means to stop the building. Sometimes, though, a couple times in Nehemiah, they're just threatening to kill them, right? To stop the building. And so we have that same theme of, no, this is being established in the midst of those that want to destroy it. And then in verse 6, we've heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. You remember in Nehemiah, I can't remember which one it was, Sanballat or Tobiah, who said, if a fox runs up on the wall, he'll destroy. I mean, just speaking in great pride. And so I hope you can see that comparison. But now hold your place here, because we'll actually come right back to Isaiah 17 in a second. But look at Nehemiah 13. Just go back to there, Nehemiah 13. I was going to show you this. This is true for Ezra and Nehemiah both. But in Nehemiah 13, we have... Okay, so let me see, make sure I get them all up here. So there's our comparison. We just did those verses. Now this one here, there's separation from the enemy seen in Nehemiah, and one of those is Moab. So let's look at Nehemiah 13, 1 through 3. On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. And so where were they reading? They were reading the verse we just read. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's what they were reading. Because they met not their children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Okay, so we have, notice then, we have these themes of sanctification, separation, right there in Nehemiah 13, and also same deal in Isaiah 16. Now, let's look at Isaiah 17. Man, y'all are doing good. We're on Isaiah 17. Isaiah 17 is a prophecy, a mix of historical and future fulfillment. So it's mostly historical. So as we'll see, I'll show you several verses here. But there is some future fulfillment, which we won't really talk about today, but you remember when I've said this a bunch of times, when you see the phrase that day, right? We're talking about the day of the Lord. That's a marker in the Bible for when we're talking about the day of the Lord. So there's you as you read Isaiah 17, you're going to see some of that. So we have the burden of Damascus. So Isaiah has kind of changed his sights, set his sights on Damascus. And notice that it also includes the northern kingdom of Israel. So I put that there, Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. If you'll notice in verse number 3 here, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim. And remember, when you see Ephraim, so I keep repeating these things just so hopefully at some point you're hearing it. When you see Ephraim, you're talking about the northern 10 tribes of Israel. So the divided kingdom is Israel and Judah, or sometimes it's called Ephraim and Judah. And so Ephraim and Syria, there's a burden against them. You know, if you think about Isaiah's prophecy, why would he be going after both of them? Well, a few chapters back, they were in alliance with one another coming after Judah. And so now we have their destruction foretold. But notice this. In the midst of this destruction that includes Israel, a remnant is saved. Verse 4 through 7. So in your notes there, a remnant would survive. This could be referring to Judah, who God protected in 2 Kings. A remnant saved in the tribulation in our future. But we know that. There shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, the fatness of his flesh. When the harvestman gathereth corn, and reapeth the ears with his arm. It shall be, so when you see reaping, what's reaping typically, I mean, it typifies a few things in the scriptures, but most of the time, it's judgment, right? The reaping. We could say also this, when people are saved, the Lord's like reaping the harvest. So it could be used in the positive. Here, it's talking about judgment. So when some, it's like you're going to be judged as when the farmer goes out and he's moving that blade across the corn and reaping. But what always happens when you reap by hand? Some of it falls to the ground, right? And there's actually law in the Old Testament about when it falls to the ground, you leave it. So the poor and the needy can come and eat. And the gleanings, right? We call that the glean. That's how Ruth, right, made her way to Boaz when she was gleaning. Okay, so we have the harvest, a great judgment. But notice it says, it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outermost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. He's saying if someone comes along and he picks all the olives, they'll miss the ones at the very top, just a few. Or like the outermost bough that you can't reach. He's talking about when that judgment comes, it's going to get most, but there's going to be a remnant, just a small number saved. And so he's talking, again, future fulfillment for sure, but he's also talking about this judgment that's going to happen to Israel and to Damascus. There's going to be some Israelites, just a few, saved in the midst. Again, verse 7. We're not just talking about Damascus here, because it says that that day a man shall look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Okay, so a remnant is going to survive this reaping, this harvest. And remember, in the book of Esther, that's the story. There's a remnant left behind, and they're saved. So we have some parallels then to Esther. The first one is, Esther tells of those Jews who never returned, living in enemy territory. So you might say, in their day, they're that remnant, right? They're that remnant in their day. Enemy is your blank there. Esther tells of those Jews who never returned, living in enemy territory. God providentially saved the remnant of Israel and slew the enemies. That's what we just read in verses 5 and 6. There's a harvest, but a few grapes are left. And of course, in Esther chapter 9, we see that the whole storyline flips upside down against Haman, right? And so God preserves, not a single Jew dies in that book, right? But Haman and his sons are all dead by the end of it. And so God providentially saved the remnant. Esther, if you remember like why they were saved, okay? Esther and the remnant are saved because they considered God in their actions. I've said this a lot, but the Jews are chosen people, but that doesn't mean they're saved people. They still have to choose him to be Savior. That's true in the Old Testament. That's true today. And so what's interesting is everyone could have died right there. You remember Mordecai going to Esther and saying, Esther, you got to go to the king. And she goes, I can't go to the king. If I go to the king, he'll kill me. Well, you're the only one. You got to go. And if you don't go, Esther, like, don't think you're going to escape this. This is all my paraphrasing, right? Don't think you're going to escape this. Because, God will raise some redeemer, but it won't be you. You have an opportunity here, Esther. And he uses that phrase. We love to rehearse it. What if God put you here for what? Such a time as this. Such a time as this. And so, again, they considered God, and they acted upon it, and God saved them. Now, notice, that's the same in Isaiah 17. Notice in verse number 10, look at the ones that weren't saved. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant paths and shalt set it with strange slips. Again, they're not considering God. And let me tell you, believer, even Christian, a Christian can have a be saved from the fires of hell and have and live a really rough life just because we don't want to consider God. We can wake up tomorrow and not consider Him, not remember Him, not live for Him. And I'm telling you, it's not going to be an easy path. And so again, the message there is they were saved because they thought, okay, our only hope here is God, and they acted upon it. They considered God. So God providentially preserved Israel in Isaiah 17, even though He's judging them. There's a remnant saved. Notice in Isaiah 17, verses 12 through 14, and then I'm going to end with this. And this is something that, like, it really encouraged me this week as I was studying it. And honestly, even I've taught this Isaiah study one other time. I've studied it for I don't know how many years, and I've gotten to teach it once, and I made it so far. And this is only my second time, but I'd never seen what I saw in verse 14 until this week. And it's just really been an encouragement. So I want to share it with you. But notice in verse 12, 13, and 14, God is basically saying this: those that come against my people are going to lose. I mean, that's the simple truth. That's what he's saying. Those that come against my people are going to lose. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. I mean, they're making a lot of noise. God's not afraid. Okay? The nation shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. They shall flee far off and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before a whirlwind. And behold, at eventide, trouble. And before the morning, He is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. Notice at the end there. So this is God saying, you can do what you want, nations. You can rush. You can get all your chariots, horsemen. Y'all can yell, scream. You can make all the noise you want. I'm not moved. And just in a moment, I'll rebuke you, and you're going to run. That's God. Psalm 2, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Right? God's not worried about any of his enemies. He's not. And so we have that he's going to preserve Israel, okay? But notice at the very end of verse 14, this is the portion of them that spoil us and the lot of them that rob us. Like, anyone who comes against God, that's what they're going to get. But here's the part that hit me this week. Behold, at eventide, trouble. You ever gone to bed like, how am I going to do this? And then all of a sudden, you wake up to God's answers. Now, it might not be a night and morning thing. It might just be think back in your life through some of the trials. Maybe you don't want to. You're like, I don't want to go back there. But think of some of the trials you've been through and how worried you were. And how, like, you know, inside just torment. How are we going to get through? This is the worst. This is the worst. And then all of a sudden, God solves it and you're just moving on. And you can't even hardly remember it anymore. And you're like, what was I so worried about? This, when I read verse 14, and I'm thinking about God saving Israel, but I'm also thinking about the story of Esther. I think about Haman. And behold, at eventide, trouble. Haman's making gallows. He's going to hang Mordecai. And before the morning, he is not. Do you know what the phrase "he is not" means? He gone. He's dead. That's what that means. He is not. Mordecai made gallows, but before the sun came up the next day, he was hanging on them. That's. Maybe it's not doing for you what it did for me, but I'm just telling you, I thought back and I'm going, how many times have, you know, I haven't faced any gallows. Let's don't be overly dramatic here. But how many times do you feel like the gallows are waiting? And then the next day, you're just beyond it, and God solved it, and you're moving on, and you're going, why was I so worried? In the morning, he's not. Why do we get so worried? Well, because we think we got control of this. We think that we're going to be the one to solve it. And because we're looking around going, I don't know the answer, yeah, we're getting real worried, but God is saying, make all the noise you want. You come against us, there's a certain lot. There's a certain portion for you. In the evening tide trouble, in the morning he's not. So we can trust the Lord. Amen. So the parallel to the Esther, I mean, verse 14, you can just write Haman's name right beside it. I mean, that's him. That's Haman. And so there's Isaiah 15, 16, 17. And I'm done early, Brother Jamie. All right. Okay, well, let's pray. Thank y'all. And if you have any questions, I know we did go through those really quick. So if you have any questions at all, I'm always available to try to answer anything I can. And so let me pray. And we'll go on to prayer time. Lord, we thank you.